Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Not in any way an intimidating passage to preach, as we actually have Jesus preaching this passage. That's what we've already read. So not in any way intimidating to think about. Let's hear God's word written for you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. And they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They are an offspring the Lord has blessed. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray. Oh God, you've spoken in the reading of your word. Would you please now speak in its preaching? May it not be my words but yours. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. It is intriguing to think about a passage of scripture that the Lord Jesus himself preached. As I mentioned, not intimidating in any way to preach, but we don't have the entirety of his sermon recorded. We really just have his introduction, which in many ways has to be one of the most comedic but brilliant introductions in church history. If you went back to Luke 4, which we read earlier in the service, you have him going in Nazareth to the synagogue, as Luke notes, as was his habit. I think that's absolutely marvelous. The Lord Jesus himself had a habit of going to worship. Now, was that church's worship service perfect? Nope. I mean, they're literally missing the point that the Messiah is in their midst. I think probably they had some theological mistakes that they don't recognize Jesus, yet it is his habit to do so. It As was often the case, they rotated kind of through who did what we would think of as a sermon. It's his turn to do so, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He looks through, finds chapter 61. He reads those first few verses, stopping in the middle of verse 2, and then sits down and begins his commentary, his sermon, his instruction. And begins with what, like I said, has to be just the most comedically brilliant introduction in church history. After having read these sweet promises, these brilliant hopes, these great joys that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, that's messianic content with all of these great promises. His introduction is functionally, today all of those promises have come true. Wow. It's intriguing that Luke notes that everybody in the crowd is kind of marvels at his speech. It must have been marveled after he kind of further comments on it, because it would have had to have been a little bit jaw-dropping. I mean, he probably had to kind of scrape some of their jaws off the floor to pick them up, to think that, who is this guy? That after reading such a sweet set of promises of God says, oh yeah, by the way, I'm that guy, and all of that's happening now. Wow. All right. Okay, Jesus, this is what you're doing. All right, well, let's kind of think about that. In fact, actually, that's going to be our task today in our sermon. And Jesus has said these are fulfilled in their hearing. Well, let's figure out what is actually being fulfilled. Let's look at the text and see what Jesus is promising as a part of his ministry. Now, I'm not going to cover all of them, at least six. So, yeah, there you go. Going to be at least a seven-point sermon. Buckle up. I'll go quickly so that I manage time well. What is the ministry of Jesus about? We could kind of put it differently. What's his kind of mission statement or vision statement as the Messiah? What is Jesus busy about? All right, verse 1, Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This, again, has that kind of messianic idea. This is Jesus the Christ. He is the Messiah. This, in the book of Isaiah, also lets us know. Now we're talking again in one of those servant songs. We've heard it in the suffering servant that's been prophesied, this Messiah who would come and minister on the Lord's behalf, being the Lord himself. What is his ministry about? Well, I find it wonderfully encouraging that his ministry, really, from kind of that next clause, all the way through really verse 3, is a ministry of comfort. Now, it's, I think, wonderful that we get to see the heart of our Savior, the heart of Jesus Christ himself, the heart of the second person, the Trinity, the heart of ultimately the Trinity, the Godhead, that it is a heart of compassion and comfort towards his people. Look at what it is. The Lord has anointed me. He's got the Spirit of God given to him for a very specific set of purposes. To bring good news to the poor, the afflicted, those that are downtrodden, discouraged, and hurting. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This is probably, in modern language, the image of, if your kid ever kind of like broke an arm or a leg and you took them to the orthopedic specialist and they put a cast on them. Right, it doesn't immediately take the pain away, but it sets the bone so that it begins to heal properly and you begin to regain function in the arm or in the leg. His ministry is to cast those broken bones so they begin to heal. To give freedom to those that are trapped in captivity, to open the prisons for those that are captured inside the cells within. Verse 3 even puts kind of verbal illustration to grant to those who mourn in Zion, so again, the people of God that are filled with grief, to take from them, take away the clothing of sorrow, and instead replace it with the clothing of joy. So you remember that when the Jews grieved, it was not like much of our culture, right? Most of our kind of the Anglo culture, at least, has inherited our kind of culture of suffering from Victorian England, which is by and large, until the arrival of the millennials, it was you suffered through everything with a kind of stiff upper lip. And that's now been kind of transitioned into you complain about it on social media, but we're by and large not a demonstratively sad kind of Anglo culture. The Jews were not like that, though. Their grief was something that was seen and felt and heard. It was something that you could witness from afar. In fact, actually, it's much more kind of in America, much more like an urban culture setting where you get to see people grieve, and it's loud and it was raw. And part of how they grieved when they were filled with great sorrow is you put ashes on top of yourself and tear your clothes and put on clothes that were intentionally itchy and uncomfortable so that anybody could look at you and think, wow, that person must be miserable. That they're choosing to live like that. How much must their heart hurt if that's what their outsides look like? And Jesus explains in verse 3, his ministry is to be the ministry that takes that grief away, to remove the ashes and instead give beautiful headdress. That's later picked up in verse 10 is the attire of a bride. It's the clothing of joy. The clothing of delight. He continues verse 3, Isaiah does, with the oil of gladness is given instead of mourning. Again, thinking that oil is that kind of medicinal, cleansing, aromatic. It was kind of all of the good things in life. So rather than having ashes put on the head and torn clothing and itchy stuff put on instead, it's perfume and cleaning and medicine and help. And health. The garment of praise instead of the faint spirit that comes from grief. I love that this is a language of a God who knows what sorrow is like, and he begins to take the language of his people and says, your experience of grief is what I am coming to repair. What I'm coming to fix. And I'd love to think about how maybe these illustrations might change in our current setting. Perhaps it's when you catch that smell, that aroma that just reminds you of all of the memories. And the grief is instantaneously there. It's just raw. It's like it never left. It's like that wound has never healed. And it's just that one little bit of smell, and the pain is just instantly there. Perhaps it's today, again, we live in a world that's so online and virtual that you get new news stories that show up. And again, just stimulate the sorrow in your heart. So that the wounds of sorrow and sadness never seem to go away, and we end up being these creatures that are so easily filled with grief and sorrow and sadness. And it is intriguing to me that it does seem in many ways like the more affluent our country becomes, the more we become sad as a nation. Lives consumed with sorrow, some of which we really should be sorry about, many things we probably shouldn't. And I do love that the Lord Jesus begins his ministry here with this sermon and saying, look, my task is to bring the comfort of God to you so that his care becomes tangible, so that his help becomes real, so that his hope becomes a reality for you, that all of his promises end up being yes, true, amen, and accomplished in Christ Jesus. Now again, a room this size, I know there are many in the room that need comfort. We do. We have those wounds in our hearts that just will not seem to close no matter what we do. No amount of medicine can heal them. No amount of ignoring it can make it go away. Weirdly enough, even no amount of time can cover over some of these. It's like it's, again, frozen in time, raw on the inside. And friends, I would tell you that part of the ministry of Jesus is to bring comfort to that very thing. Whatever it is, that brokenness. It's why so many of his kind of healings in the Gospels are these really horrible cases of folks that have these long-term conditions that will never heal. Right? You have women that are bleeding. You have beggars who've been lame for so long. It notes specifically that their sorrow is something that is over time. And in the midst of this kind of hopelessness over time, King Jesus intercedes and brings comfort in the midst of it. Comfort in the midst of a sorrow that we don't think can be healed. Friends, if you find yourself in that situation where you carry that sorrow, the Lord Jesus invites you to bring it to him. Let him be your comfort. Let him be your hope. Have him be the one who carries it for you. Interestingly, it doesn't just stop with being the God of all comfort that is what he is. But interestingly, comfort largely deals with our feelings and kind of oftentimes doesn't go past that. Which is why some of us get a little bit cantankerous, because it's like, okay, you're making me feel better, but it's not actually changing anything. I mean, you're changing my feelings, but really I need something past that. Well, that's really where Isaiah turns next with this ministry of this king that's coming, is that he is the one who will, they shall build up ancient ruins, they shall raise up former devastations, they shall repair ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So as you think about the consequences of Israel's sin in this book are largely that their northern kingdom's wiped off the map, southern kingdom's getting ready to be wiped off the map, and the nation of Israel is about to cease to exist. And what you would have is generations of people that are raised in longing for how it used to be. Generations that grow up with the grief of how it used to be when we used to know our God and be close to our God, and we had our own land and we had our own temple and we had our own places and we had his blessings given to us, and we long for the good old days when God did things that way. And interestingly, here in verse 4, this Messiah that's going to show up, part of his ministry is a ministry of restoration. He's not just someone who comes alongside and puts an arm around us and says, it's going to be okay, you'll be all right, and then leaves it at that. He does do that. He comes alongside. He does put an arm around. He does say, it's going to be all right. He's going to take care of us. But then in verse 4, he does it. He rebuilds that which you would think would be unrecoverable. He is the God of restoration. Repaired ruined cities. I love that, ruined cities. Not broken down cities, not cities that, you know, maybe are kind of halfway okay or maybe 50% busted up, but ruined, things that you would think would be absolutely unrecoverable. Just knock it all down, bulldoze it, and start over. He's the God who restores, who repairs, who knits together, who makes again the things that you did not think could be salvaged. I love this. This is the God who describes himself as the one who can fix the unfixable. Some of us have situations in our lives right now where we're sitting around thinking, I just don't know if this can be salvaged. I just don't know if it can. I have no idea what the path forward looks like. I just don't think it can be done. And I love that the Lord is the one who describes himself like, oh, ye of little faith. Your vision is so small. You don't think this can be fixed. Absolutely it can. Absolutely it can. This God of restoration doesn't stop there. Love this. God of all comfort, God of restoration, verse 5, he then turns to be the God of victory. Strangers in the Old Testament is very rarely ever a good term. Strangers are usually those from afar off, and they're often treated as invaders. It's not a term that tends to be very positive. Here, these strangers, rather than being your overlords, unwelcomed overlords, using internet slang, they're going to be your employees. Your enemies, those that are from afar off that know not the Lord, those that have been arrayed against him in the past, they shall stand and they're going to be your employees. Where they tend to your flocks, they're going to be those that work in your fields and in your farms, so that you, people of God, verse 6, will be able to know the Lord. This is the portrait of a victorious person. Again, you think about Israel's being taken out into exile. They're being brought under the control and command of foreign nations. They're becoming, in many ways, extradited out to be slaves of some sort. Not entirely like Egypt, but not in their rightful place with their rightful property. And interestingly, what's happening is the restoration is so complete and total that they're actually able to employ those that would have been largely viewed as captors in the past. A comprehensive and total victory. This victory is, again, so comprehensive and total that you get to see in verse 6 there that it allows the people of God to be in the presence of God. So if you're kind of walking through these attributes, this Messiah is the God of all comfort, who brings restoration to his people with complete and total victory and ushers them into God's very presence. You shall be called priests of the Lord. I mean, that was a shocking term. The priesthood would have been very limited in how you could even get into it. Service of serving the Lord was, we could say, through much of the Old Testament, largely structured to teach people that God is holy and you cannot get near him. The entire temple tabernacle structures were designed to show you that God's not like you and you never actually get close to him at all. And here, this new Messiah, this king, is going to bring about a kingdom where all are brought into the presence of God and all serve him. His people are all made priests. Your gender doesn't keep you from serving the Lord. Your medical past doesn't keep you from serving the Lord. You're, you know, kind of fragile or broken or damaged. Remember, you had to be physically, you know, perfect with no injury in order to be in the Lord's presence. All of those things are removed because instead what's happened is you have a nation that's called priests. And in fact, these foreigners, these strangers are going to speak to you as the ministers of our God. And you'll have all of the blessings associated with that. Brought very much into his very presence. I like that. I think there's probably a good pastoral flow here. He's the God of all comfort. He restores us. He gives victory. He brings us into God's presence. And for some in the room, that's kind of it. That's enough. We'd say, hey, that is the kind of victory that I can live with. That's the kind of victory I can enjoy. But there are others in the room, I think, that perhaps even the idea of going into God's presence is really an idea of shame. We know how we've lived. We know who we are. We know our past. We know our story. And in fact, many of us, we probably spend the entirety of our time trying to hide that story. Because we know that the moment that it gets known, we are filled with shame. And I love that Isaiah kind of addresses that. As you come into God's presence, instead of being identified by that shame, instead of being marked by the dishonor, no, this Messiah will have a ministry of cleansing and transformation. Instead of your shame, there's going to be a double portion of honor, doubly blessed. Instead of dishonor, you'll rejoice in their lot. The people won't be able to kind of be embarrassed by who they are and how they are. And the answer is not rooted in them. It's really rooted, verse 8, in who God is. He's the Lord who loves his people, cares for them, watches over them, blesses them, and even is going to take them to the very nations. This chapter is, I think, consummate tenderness. I mean, it really is hard to beat how gentle our God is being with your interior landscape. Right? Whatever's happening between your ears and whatever's happening in your heart, the things that make you sad and make you scared and make you cry and make you hurt, the things that you actively try to avoid thinking about because it just brings with it so much negativity and loss and sadness and shame. I love that this is the passage that Jesus picks as his sermon explaining what his kingdom's going to be like. He's a God who cares about the inside of your head and heart. And he's the God that's going to, I love this, he's not going to affirm them. There is no affirmation in this passage. He does not agree with us in any of it. It's not like he sits down and says, hey, all of those things in your head, I feel them too. I think you're right, 100%. I'm on board with you. Instead, he's the God who says, I'm going to make them all right. I'm going to fix them all. Whatever those things are that keep you awake at night, the intrusive thoughts that bounce around in there that you really wish nobody would know, he's the God who's going to fix it. Every bit of it. It's why actually it makes sense. If you go back to that Luke passage, verse 22 of that Luke passage, you don't have to turn, I'm going to read it to you. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They understand actually what Isaiah 61 is about. It's about this Messiah's ministry is going to be consummate tenderness. The Lord loves his people and treats them so gently and delicately. The crowd gets it. They're right. Our God is so kind and tender. And I would say for some of us in here, perhaps, if your sorrows are winning, if your grief is winning, if your discouragement is winning, if your hopelessness is winning, if your hurt is winning, brothers and sisters, you need to go back to the scriptures. Our God is the God who comforts in the midst of all of those because he wins. We're not empty promises. He is the God who wins. Chapter 55 already told us his victory doesn't look like ours. It's better, it's higher, it's greater, it's grander. But take your broken heart to the Lord. He's the one who fixes. Now, interestingly, the rest of that sermon ends poorly, we might say, by human standards. I mean, generally, when they try to kill the preacher at the end of the sermon, I would not consider that a victorious sermon. General rule of thought. But what happens in that end of chapter 4 is they begin being pleased because Jesus offers words of comfort and kindness. They really get bothered when he finishes the rest of the story and says that it's not just blue skies for everyone, but it's that it's for his people. Those that bow the knee to him, those that honor him, those that are made new in him. In fact, actually, we get to see that in chapter 61, if you go back to Isaiah, with how Jesus quotes it. His quote is very selective and very intentional. Wisest, smartest man ever. The Spirit of the Lord, starting verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Think of Jesus reading this. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. This is happening in the day he's reading it. Has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted in the day he's reading it. To proclaim liberty to the captives in the day he's reading it. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound spiritually. That's happening in the day he's reading it. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's happening in the moment that he's reading it. And that's where he stops. And I love how Isaiah has kind of this kind of long portrait of time of the Lord's blessing that it's worked out over time. The year of the Lord's favor. It's accomplished over seasons and seasons and seasons and seasons. Maybe perhaps for some of us it challenges us to think in terms of patience. But where Jesus stops is significant. Because what he describes is largely his ministry when he's speaking in his ministry, we might even say now, chronologically now. The year of the Lord's favor, but it's not done. All of these promises are fulfilled in Jesus, but they're not fully accomplished yet. He is the one who brings good news to the poor, and that good news is real and it's true and it's right now, but it's not yet made full. We still have sorrows and we have tears and we have sins that bother us. That's not yet made full. It's already here, but not yet full. And Jesus is identifying for us, actually, kind of chronologically, really intriguing. He's highlighting a thing that Isaiah was not yet able to see. Is that this Messiah is going to come in two different ministries, so to speak. Our Westminster documents call it the ministry of humiliation and then the ministry of exaltation. We might say first coming, second coming. We could say as a baby and at the end of time. And that's actually what we get there. Right? This Messiah has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In this long-running ministry of humiliation, when he steps inside time and space in the form of a man, it's a baby born of a poor Jewish family. He lived a perfect life. He learned the scriptures by memorizing them in the tabernacle. Faithful in ministry. Lived a perfect life in its entirety. Died an unjust death. Raised, ascended even to glory. Even now, seated at the right hand of the Father in this year, this extended season of God's favor. But this world will come to an end. This story, as we know it, this life, this created order, this comes to an end. It's highlighted in the text. The year of the Lord's favor, verse 2, and also, secondly, the day of vengeance of our God. He ministers to us over times and seasons, the ministry of Christ Jesus, but then also there is an ending point to it. not the ending point to his love, but there's an ending point to time, an ending point to this created order, an ending point to really his waiting and his patience. There's a time when the story ends. Now, really, for us, there's one of two different ways that that ending happens. Either we die, or the day of vengeance, Jesus comes back. And this created order suddenly comes under the judgment of God, and his patience being extended now, but his judgment being exercised then. And friends, I would encourage you to think a couple of thoughts in light of this is that, one, it does add a sense of perspective to all of your hurts and griefs, is to know they cannot go with you into the life to come. They're not strong enough. I love to think that thought, that if I'm in Christ Jesus, no matter what hurt I'm carrying, no matter how preponderously large it feels, it is not strong enough to continue into the grave and into the life to come. It can't. My Jesus is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing he cannot do. My sufferings, my hurts, my heartaches, my brokenness, my weariness, my sin, all those things, they stay in this life. They do not continue into the next if I'm in Christ Jesus. Find comfort and hope, dear friends. But even beyond that, if you do not know the Lord today, friends, there is a time where time stops, where your window of opportunity ceases to be open, where decisions need to be made. And I would just plead with you, encourage you, please don't wait. Don't wait until it's too late. For we do not know when his time is up. In fact, actually, I love this. The only thing you have to do to receive these blessings, to be a member of this perfect kingdom, is just ask. Ask the Lord for him to bring you in, for him to be faithful to you. Ask him to even change your heart, to make it real, that you would believe it. You just have to ask. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be our hope, our help, and our comfort, even for the brokenhearted. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.